Well, if you've been here over recent weeks, you'll know that the sermon or the letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians 2,000 years ago who were scattered around the empire, going through difficult times, persecution they were being faced with, and they were being faced with persecution from the Greeks and the Romans because they didn't follow the Greek and the Roman gods. But they were also suffering persecution from other Jews because they followed Jesus. And the Jews at their time, most of them, didn't follow Jesus and rejected Jesus. So they were suffering from all these different directions. And there was this temptation then for these Jewish Christians to think, well, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to worship Jesus Christ? After all, I've grown up all my life. Many of these people wouldn't have been Christians very long. They'll have grown up all their lives following the Jewish religion, Judaism, and they'll have gone through their Old Testament, and they'll have really believed, and they were right to believe, that God wanted them to worship in a particular way in which the Jews worshipped. And then suddenly it may seem to them that Jesus comes along and changes all that, and they're thinking, well, our people have lived for thousands of years following this religion, and we believe this religion was from God, and we believed it was godly to do all the things that Jews did. So surely it can't be a bad thing to go back to that, can it? And maybe we'll lose a little bit if we don't follow Jesus, but it can't be a bad thing to go back to that, surely, because we've been doing this for thousands of years. You can see what a temptation it would have been for these people to go back. Half the persecution would immediately cease if they went back to what they had before, which they believed is exactly what God wanted then. So were they right to think that they wouldn't lose very much? Well, what the writer to the Hebrews really wants them to understand is that these thousands of years of history of the ways of following God which their forefathers had, and those thousands of years, countless generations, they were there pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And now the reality had come where there were signs and symbols before, but now there was the reality in Jesus Christ. Of course you wouldn't want to go back. And if you follow the shadows, and if you follow the symbols, and you don't follow the reality, then what a terrible thing that would be. And that's what the writer wants us to understand. Yes, as Moses followed these things in the past, and Abram followed them in the past, they were doing the right thing, because they were working towards and looking towards the one who would come. But once Jesus had arrived, then these things were to be done away with. That was the old. And now it's in with the new. Those things were pointing to Jesus Christ. Now he's here, and the shadows and the scaffolding, as it were, can now be taken down. That's what the writer wants to do as he writes this letter, to assure them, you can't go back. You can't go back because we have the reality. And what he does in the section that we're going to be looking at both this week and in several weeks to come is he wants to think particularly about priests. Priests were really important to Judaism. And he wants us to understand, look, if you follow after Jesus Christ, you're not giving up priests. You're not giving up priests. You're getting a better priest. That's his message. Don't think of it as giving something up when you leave Judaism. Not at all. You're getting something better. You're getting the fulfillment of what those things pointed to. Well, if we look through Hebrews chapter 7, we find that all of this section is about this man, Melchizedek. You might not have heard of Melchizedek before, but he's quite a special man in the Bible for lots of different reasons. And what the writer does is he compares Jesus both to Melchizedek and to other priests and comes up with this conclusion: Jesus is better than those. His priesthood is better than their priesthood. There's nobody who has a better priesthood than Jesus. That's the main point of the passage that I want you to take away. And there's five ways in which he shows that Jesus' priesthood is better than the other priesthoods. The first way in which he shows it is in verses 1 through to 10. And in verses 1 through to 10, he tells us that Jesus' priesthood is higher than the other priesthoods. Jesus' priesthood is higher than the other priesthood. You might know that in the Bible and in the Old Testament there were priests and then there were high priests. Oh, the chief priest then right at the very top. So there was a kind of hierarchy even of priests. And what the writer wants us to understand was, well, if you looked at a hierarchy, you'd see normal priests here and maybe the high priest here, and then Jesus would be right up here. He's higher than all the other priests. Now, if you were to ask someone, a Jewish person from the time in which this letter was written, well, who's the highest priest of all? They might scratch their heads a little bit, and some of them would say, oh, Aaron. He's the highest priest of all because he was the founder priest. Aaron was Moses' brother, and from Aaron all the priests have come, you see. So some people might say, well, Aaron, he's the higher priest. And then maybe there were some people who perhaps knew their Old Testament a little bit better, or people who maybe just liked to be a little bit different. They might say, oh no, not Aaron isn't the greatest priest. Melchizedek is the higher priest, higher even than Aaron. Well, what the writer to the Hebrews wants to do then is to show that Jesus Christ is both higher than Aaron and higher than Melchizedek. So let me tell you a little bit about Melchizedek before we carry on. We find about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. If you want to turn to it, it's page 13 in the Bible. It's only a very short little story, and it's literally all we know about Melchizedek. He's a bit of a mystery figure. And what's happened in chapter 14 is there's been a great battle, and Abraham is one of God's most trusted servants. He's had to fight lots of God's enemies, and ultimately he's been victorious. He's won the battle, Abraham, against all these kings who have opposed him. And then at the end of the battle, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, he wasn't one of the bad kings that Abraham was fighting against. Salem is almost certainly an ancient name for Jerusalem. So he's the king of Jerusalem. He's a good guy. So Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God the Most High. So he's definitely a good guy, isn't he? Verse 19, and he blessed him. Now, I'm sorry, but tonight there's going to be lots of pronouns, he's and hims and the like. And some, you really have to get your head around the he's and the hims and make sure you're getting the right order. So sometimes I'll just replace the he and the him with the name of the person that's speaking, and it will make it a little bit easier for all of us. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say I have made Abraham rich. So here we have just this tiny little story of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who comes to Abraham. He blesses Abraham and reminds Abraham that the battle that he's won is a victory from God, verse 20. And then Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe of everything, 10% of everything he owns. That's what a tithe is, 10%. And Abraham gives this 10%, this tithe, to Melchizedek. That's the story in Genesis chapter 14, and that's almost all we know about Melchizedek, just that tiny little story. So, what's that got to do with Hebrews? Well, the point is that Abraham is a really, 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 really important figure in the whole of Bible history, okay? He's one of the fathers, you might say. And it was through Abraham that God promised that the whole nation will be blessed. And Israel, you may know, even today, looks back at Father Abraham. It's not just the verse, but it really does come from the Bible. Father Abraham. And they look back to Abraham as the father of the whole nation. In some ways, perhaps the most important figure in the whole of the nation. And everybody else that we think about who comes after him are kind of children of Abraham, as it were. So here's Abraham, really, really important figure, the founding father of the whole nation of Israel. And it's this Abraham who gives the gift to Melchizedek. It's this Abraham who gives the gift to Melchizedek. Well, what the writer does for us then in Hebrews chapter 7 is he helps us to understand, well, if Abraham, the father of the nation, gives a gift to Melchizedek, then all those who come after Abraham, in essence, they're kind of part of this gift giving, because they're all Abraham's descendants and they're all the people who came after him. So anyone who came after Abraham, they, as it were, in Abraham, gave a gift to Melchizedek. And you can see that a few times in this section. So particularly in verse 9 and 10 of Hebrews chapter 7, even Levi, he was one of the descendants of Abraham who came later, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So he's part of Abraham's family, and Abraham, on behalf, as it were, of the whole family and nation of Israel, they've paid these tithes, offered these tithes to Melchizedek. Now, who's Levi? Well, we've already mentioned Aaron, Moses' brother. Well, Levi was part of that tribe, as it were. He was the kind of founding father of this tribe of Levites. And the Levites were the priests in Israel. They were the priests in Israel. And that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9, that Levi receives tithes. Because Levi then, standing for all the priests would receive the tithes from the people. So all the people would bring their tithes, their 10%, and they would give their 10% to the priests. So Levi, he receives tithes from the people. Do you see? But this same Levi, he gives tithes to Melchizedek. So we can see something of this hierarchy, can't you? So the people, they give their tithes to the priests. The priests, we read this in Leviticus, they give their tithes to the next layer of priests up, as it were. And at the very top of that train is Levi, and he gives his tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. So we can see the hierarchy. The writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand that it's not Moses, it's not Aaron, rather, who's the greatest high priest. It's not even Levi who's the greatest high priest. It's actually Melchizedek, because through this method, he receives tithes from all the other priests. Well, now he's established that. We're now up to the level, really, that the readers would have understood. So we've got our background that maybe they would already have known. We can go back to the beginning of chapter 7 and work out the bits that we've missed. Because what the writer now wants us to understand is that Jesus Christ is higher than Melchizedek. He's just said that Melchizedek is at the top, so now we need to make sure we understand where Jesus is. So we're told in a psalm that's quoted, Psalm 110, it's quoted twice in chapter 7, speaking of Jesus, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's mentioned in verses 17 and 21. So Jesus Christ is part of this order. And the writer wants us to understand that actually there's lots of similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus. Let's have a look at the similarities. Melchizedek's name in chapter 7 and verse 2 means King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. Well, who's Jesus Christ? Well, we know that he's a king, and we know that he's righteous, isn't he? He's never done anything that's wrong. He's utterly sinless. He's done everything that's right. The writer's just been telling us about that for several chapters. So Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, what a great name that is for Jesus. Not only that, but Melchizedek, he was the king of Salem. Well, Salem means peace. So this Melchizedek, he was the king of peace, as it were. Well, what about Jesus Christ? Well, he came to bring peace, isn't he? To reconcile us to God, to bring peace with God. So there's another similarity between Melchizedek and Jesus. Then look at verse 3. Here's another similarity. The writer says, look back at Genesis 14, and isn't it really odd that Melchizedek just appears on the scene. You know, normally in the Bible you'll introduce someone, here's so-and-so, and he's the son of so-and-so, and that's how kind of how people are introduced, aren't they, in the Bible? But not Melchizedek. He just pops up. He's not the son of anybody, it seems. It seems as though he's got no father or mother. It seems that he's got no children, as it were, that come after him. It's just him. Well, I'm sure Melchizedek did have a father and a mother, and no doubt he probably had children as well. But when you read Genesis 14, the way the story's written, it seems as though he doesn't, doesn't it? That he's just appeared. He doesn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an end. He's just there. And the writer wants us to understand, well, that's like Jesus, isn't it? It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came into this world from heaven. Do you see? He just kind of was here. And he came into this world. And it's almost as if Melchizedek is like the Son of God in the way that he suddenly appears on the scene and then goes again, a little bit like Jesus. We might see that as a picture of Jesus. So he wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is just like Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is just like Melchizedek. And this Melchizedek, verse 4, is a great man. And even Father Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, even he gave a tenth of what he had to Melchizedek. So great Melchizedek was. So Jesus Christ is like Melchizedek. And he's right there at the top of the tree, at the very least, alongside Melchizedek at the moment. That's as far as the writer's got. He's alongside Melchizedek. It means he's better than Moses. It means he's better than Levi. It means he's better than Abraham. He's higher than all of those. At the very least, he's alongside Melchizedek. So he is higher than these other priests. That was the first point. And you'll be glad to know the longest of the five because of all that background information we needed to give. So what's the writer's second point? The first point was that Jesus is a higher priest. What's the second point? Well, the second point is in verses 11 through to 19. The second point is that Jesus' priesthood is of a better line. Jesus' priesthood is of a better line. What's the writer saying to us here in verses 11 to 19? Well, he's telling us that Jesus Christ, in his priesthood, can do things that the other priests wouldn't be able to do. You see, this is what the writer's saying. When we go back to that quotation from Psalm 110, we're told that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. According to the order of Melchizedek. And that means that Jesus is not from the priestly tribe of Levites, okay? We understand that. He's from a different order. He's from the kingly tribe of Judah. So verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews 7 explain that to us. For he, that's Jesus, of whom these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, that's Jesus again, arose from David, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So it seems at first glance, well, how can Jesus be a priest when he doesn't come from the priestly line? All the other priests, they were in Levite's tribe, but not Jesus. How can Jesus be a priest when he's from the wrong tribe? He's of the wrong line, people might say. But the writer wants us to understand, well, he's not from the wrong line, he's from a better line. He's not, as it were, in the Levite's line, he's in Melchizedek's line. He's in Melchizedek's line. What does it say about him? Verse 15, it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And here we get to the heart of this point, that Jesus' priesthood is of a better line. You see, the writer is saying here, look, think about all those priests descended as they were from Aaron and through this priestly line, descended back to Levi as well. You think about this priestly line. And everybody is physically descended from those who went before. Now that's fine, that's a good thing. but it's the law of a fleshly commandment. It's a physical generation. And that means, you know as well as I do, that you inherit things from your father. You inherit good things from your father. You inherit some bad things from your father as well. And that's what the writer is reminding us of here. That these priests, as they've gone down through the generations, they've got this very positive thing. They're priests, but all their father's, all the bad things that affected their father, all the sin that was there, they've inherited that as well, because they're ordinary men, just like us. And we inherit this sinfulness from our forefathers, as it were. And that's what's happened to these Levites. They followed this law of a fleshly, of a physical commandment. It's a physical line. And because of that, all the problems that are in this world they've inherited, they're just like us in other ways. But that's not true of Jesus Christ, because he has arisen not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So Jesus Christ, you see, it's not that he was just born into this world as a baby. He was. But we're told more than that in the Bible, that he already existed in heaven before he was born on earth. So he came down from heaven to earth. So he existed before Adam fell in the garden, before Adam committed the first sin. And Jesus is uncorrupted by that sin that has infected everybody else in the world. And Jesus has this endless life. He's existed before time itself began. He existed right back in eternity past. He existed then, utterly uncorrupted by our sinful nature. So when he became a man, he wasn't, as it were, being born into this sinful fleshly line, as all of us were, but he was came with the power of an endless life. That's who Jesus was. That's how he came. That's how he came. And the writer wants us to understand that we need a priest like that. Look back at verses 11 and 12. And it reminds us there that this Levitical priesthood, this fleshly priesthood, doesn't work. Because if it did work, there would have been no need for God to promise that there would be another priest from the order of Melchizedek. If the order of Levi was fine, we don't need another order. But the fact that we need this order of Melchizedek, promised in Psalm 110, shows us, the writer said, that the first priesthood wasn't good enough. It wasn't good enough. And the law needed to be changed in verse 12. So the priesthood could also be changed, because that old priesthood, it was good and it pointed us to reality, but in itself it wasn't good enough. It wasn't good enough. And as a consequence of that, it's now done away with. Verses 18 and 19, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. He's talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system and all the priests. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. In other words, you can try all your life to keep the commandments, to do what God has required, but because you'll fail, the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect, because we all fail. And we need something better. We need the bringing in of a better hope. A better hope than just keeping the law. A better hope than just obeying the Ten Commandments. Because we can't do it. We need a better hope. And something that will draw us near to God. The writer wants us to understand, well, he's talking about Jesus there. Because Jesus' priesthood is of a better line. It's not part of this fallen line that has already failed and been annulled. Well, the third thing then that the writer wants to tell us, and these last three points are getting briefer as we go along, because that's how the writer concludes his argument, not merely that I'm running out of time. But the third point then that the writer brings to us is that Christ's priesthood is more firmly established. Christ's priesthood is more firmly established. This is just verse 20 through to 22. Verse 20 through to 22. He wants us to think for a moment, how did you become a priest in the Old Testament? Well, it's, until you look it up, you probably would give the wrong answer. I would have given the wrong answer until I looked it up. Basically, you don't have to do anything. as long as your father's a priest and you're a man of the right age, then you get to be a priest too. You might have thought that there was some kind of grand ceremony to perform when I became the minister of this church. We had a service. It wasn't a ceremony, but a service up in the chapel up the road. And you as a congregation gave some promises, and I gave some promises as well. And we prayed over it and laid on of hands, and we did all of those things. But when you became a priest, you didn't do that. You didn't even have to make any promises. You didn't have to say an oath. It's quite strange, isn't it? You might have expected that. But they didn't have to do it. And verse 20 tells us about this, that verse 21 rather, they have become priests without an oath. They didn't make any promises. They didn't swear an oath to become a priest. They just became priests. But what about Jesus? What about the promise there? What about the oath there? Well, what the writer wants us to understand is that the oath that installed Jesus as priest was the oath of the Lord God himself. It was God's promise that installed Jesus as a priest. And we get this quote from Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Look how certain and sure the priesthood of Jesus Christ is. Will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer wants us to understand, this is not some young upstart. This is not someone who's kind of elbowed his way into position. This is not someone who's pulled a few strings and made the things fall in his way. This is someone who's been installed in this position by Lord Jehovah Yahweh himself. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You're a priest forever. These other priests, the ones that you're thinking of going back to, they didn't even swear themselves in. And yet Jesus Christ, he's been sworn in by God Almighty. His priesthood is more firmly established than these other priesthood. And it's in this way that Jesus, verse 22, has become the surety, the promise, the guarantee, in other words, of a better covenant, because of the promise that that the Lord God Almighty has made. We can stand secure on that promise. Christ's priesthood is more firmly established. The fourth reason that the priesthood is higher now comes to us in verses 23 through to 25. Not only is Christ's priesthood higher, not only is Christ's priesthood, I've forgotten my own point now, that's not very good, is it? Christ's priesthood of a better line, that's right. Christ's priesthood is more firmly established. Christ's priesthood now is of a longer duration. It's of a longer duration. Look at verse 23. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. That's a fairly obvious statement, isn't it? Someone would become a priest and they'd serve from the age of 30, maybe up to the age of 80 or so, maybe for 50 years as a priest, a long time, and then they'd die. Then they'd die. And none of them lived forever. And you kept needing more priests and more priests and more priests and more priests. Because there was death all the time. There was this constant change. This constant change. And they'd go on and they'd retire and die, or they'd just die in office. That's what happened. There was no one priest that you could rely on, because no one priest would be there forever. But it's not like that with Jesus. Look here at verse 24. But he, that's Jesus, because he continues forever. You remember, from eternity past up there in heaven, became a man, he's returned to heaven now, he's living forever in heaven, he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He has an unchangeable priesthood. It means you can utterly rely on Jesus. If you were to put your trust in a man, the man would let you down. If he didn't let you down, he'd die. But not Jesus Christ. He'll never let you down. He's never going to retire, because he's been firmly established by the promise of God. And he's never going to die in office or retire, because he lives forever. He lives forever. And he never dies. And this means that we can come to God. And he's always available. He's never absent. There's nobody that he can't help. He's all powerful. He never lets us down. Never lets us down. When he prays, prays meaningfully, prays from the heart. He doesn't get tired halfway through. He doesn't give up because it's too hard work. He keeps on going. keeps on going. He continues forever. He continues forever in His unchangeable priesthood. You know, there are many people, perhaps even some here tonight, who put their hope and their trust in men, or in systems, or in institutions. We mentioned earlier, didn't we, about the Calvinistic Methodists and all this great history that the Calvinistic Methodists have. Sorry to say that most of it is just that, history. The Calvinistic Methodists, they're still around. But the strength that was once there, the spiritual vigor that was once there, is long gone. And if you'd put your trust in the Calvinistic Methodists, great Welsh grouping of churches, a denomination, it became terrific. But you'd be let down. If you'd put your hope and your trust in Trinity Church, if you are to put your hope and trust in Bethel Church, even we won't be here forever. We won't be here forever. Don't put your trust in a church. Don't put your trust in a system. Don't put your trust in a man, thinking that if you follow a particular person, that person will get you through. If you do what the priest says or whatever it may be, they'll get you through. And you can go to the church and you can give your confession to the priest and he'll sort you out. The Bible says he's not going to be around forever. He's not going to pray for you forever. There's only one who will do that. The Lord Jesus Christ continues forever and has an unchangeable priesthood. He's the one great high priest. It's why I'm not a priest. I don't intercede for you. Not in the way that Jesus does. He alone is our priest. And His priesthood is of longer duration than anyone else's. Well, Jesus' priesthood is higher than the other priesthood. It's of a better line than the other priesthood. It's more firmly established. It's of longer duration. The final verses 25 through to 28. Jesus' priesthood is exactly suited to the sinner's need. Jesus' priesthood is exactly suited to the sinner's need. Now, as we're dealing with this passage in 21st century Clydach here this evening, there will be many of us here who probably don't feel much need of a priest, if we're honest. You see, the situation the writer was writing into here in the first century, they knew their need of priests. They grew up as Jews. They would have visited priests very, very regularly. Some of them would have gone daily. Many of them would have gone weekly. They would have gone to see the priest. They would have brought their sacrifice. The priest would have offered it, and the priest would have prayed, and the priest would have been their way in which they could worship God. And everything was done through the priest. The priest was absolutely the linchpin of the way in which they lived their lives. They had to go to the priest. Now, most of us today don't live like that, do we? We don't live like that. We don't go to the priest for everything to do with religion. We know, because we've understood a glimpse, I think, of what Jesus has brought, we know that we don't need to do that. So as I'm coming tonight and I'm saying to you that Jesus' priesthood is better than any other priesthood, there's a danger in which some of us say, well, so what? So what? I don't need a priesthood. Well, you don't need an earthly priesthood. That's the very point of this passage. If you've understood that, you've understood something at least. You don't need an earthly priesthood. You don't need me to be your priest. You don't need somebody else to be your priest, because we'll fail for all the reasons that has already been outlined for us this evening. But that's not to say you don't need a priest at all. What was the job of a priest? Well, the job of a priest, he had many different roles to do, but we're told some of them here in verse 27. He daily, those high priests daily, offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. That's the main important job of the priest. He did other things as well, but this is the most important one. Daily, he offered up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for all the people. That was his job. And what that meant then was the people could know something of God's forgiveness, because as they came and they confessed their sin and this sacrifice was offered, it pointed to the sacrifice ahead, and through faith there in that, they would be able to know their sins forgiven. That sacrificial system is gone. The priesthood is gone. And it's gone because it's been replaced by Jesus Christ. It's not been blown out of the water altogether. It's not disappeared off the face of history. It's been replaced by Jesus Christ's priesthood. And you see, every one of us needs the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Every one of us needs to have our sins forgiven, don't we? Every one of us knows that as we come before a holy God, a God who is righteous and just and perfect in everything that He does, a God who loves truth and justice, a God who hates wickedness and sin and self-centeredness, as we come before that God, we're conscious of our own guilt. We're conscious of our own failings. We're conscious of the many things that we've done wrong. What can we do about it? How can we approach Him? How can we come near this God? Well, in the Old Testament, they needed a priest, but the priest wasn't good enough, we've just been told. So both in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament, what we really need is a great high priest of the order of Melchizedek, one who's lived from eternity past into eternity future, one who doesn't need to offer sacrifices for his own sins, because he has no sins. One's instead, verse 27, who once for all offered up himself. That's the great high priest that every one of us needs. Jesus Christ, the great high priest. He hasn't offered a lamb. He hasn't offered a goat. He hasn't offered a bull or some doves. He's offered himself. There's no greater offering. There's no better sacrifice. He has offered himself. And he's been appointed, remember, by the Lord God Almighty, God the Father himself, has been appointed as this priest forever. So verse 26 then. Such a high priest was fitting for us. He's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners. Do you see? And has become higher even than the heavens. That's our Jesus Christ. He's like us, he's a man, but he's not like us because he's the God-man. And therefore, verse 25, we're told he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here's the great thing, you see. When you come to Jesus Christ, you come to Jesus Christ confessing your sin, acknowledging that you've lived your life not thinking of Him, not caring about Him, not thinking about His perfect life lived on our behalf, not thinking about His cruel death on the cross that He didn't deserve, just doing our own thing, selfishly doing what we wanted most of the time. And then maybe one day or over a period of time we'll suddenly realize what a terrible life I've lived. Opposition to God, thinking only of myself, not thinking of Him, caring for one or two around me, but no more than that. And what about God? And we'll realize and we'll cling to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. He'll save us to the uttermost, we're told. But the glorious thing here about verse 25 is that's not all Jesus does. He doesn't just forgive our sin there and then for everything that we've committed in the past. It would be wonderful if He did that. But He does much more than that. Can you see it here in verse 25 and following? He doesn't just forgive us for our past sin, but He always lives to make intercession for us. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just forgive us for our past sin, but He guarantees to forgive us for our future sin if we're truly His. And there in heaven, the Father's hand prays for us, intercedes for us, and we know this continual forgiveness for past, present, future sin. Therefore, there's utter security to be found in Jesus Christ. We cannot be secure in any other thing other than in Him. He is exactly suited to the sinner's need. I need somebody who'll deal with my past sin. I need somebody who'll deal with my future sin. I need someone who'll always be there for me. I need someone who's never sinned himself and is fully accepted to God. And this passage in Hebrews says, I have all that and so much more in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, with Jesus Christ as my high priest, there'll never be a time when I come to God and I'm turned away because of my sin. Because it's forgiven in Jesus Christ. Because of His intercession, His praying for me, there'll never be a day when I find that I'm out of fellowship with God. His intercession, His praying for sinners is perfect and it's successful. It gives us wonderful confidence in Him. It means that we know that we can obtain mercy for my sins and grace to help in time of need. And it's all true because He is the great high priest. If it wasn't true, we'd live and die without hope in this world. But it is true. He is our great high priest. Let me ask you, is he your high priest tonight?